Good morning, and welcome to PBC. One of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. But it could be called the parable of the two sons, because as most interpreters point out, that story is as much about the son who stays behind as it is the son who runs away. In it, Jesus tells a story of a good son and a bad son. The bad son insults the father, essentially telling him he wishes he were dead, takes his share of the inheritance, goes to foreign lands, wastes it on women and booze, humiliates himself, disgraces the family. The good son stays behind. He is a hard worker. He fulfills his responsibility. He does what's right. He is faithful. I think one of the reasons this story resonates with us so much is that we're familiar with this pattern. I was talking to someone the other day. They were sharing their story with me, and they said that he was the good son. He grew up, did well in school, did everything right, but he had a brother who struggled, got into trouble, didn't do well in school. And I realized that we've heard this all over the place. Books, movies, songs, our lives, our families, a good son and a bad son. We know that contrast. This morning, we're going to see that same contrast, that same pattern play itself out in terms of two kingdoms. One kingdom that walks away from God and one kingdom that stays faithful to God. The bad son and the good son. We'll see the bad son get judged, but we'll see the good son get delivered. As most of you know, we're in the middle of this 9-month series called Epic, The Astonishing Story of God and the World. We've been telling the story that the Bible tells, beginning in September, ending in May, beginning here with the original creation in Genesis, telling that story over the course of 10 different eras, and coming back at the end to the book of Revelation, where the new creation happens, the new heavens and the new earth. This morning is week 2 of the era that we've called A Nation Banished. And it's a sad era. It's a hard era. What we'll see these 2 weeks is the turning point. We'll see first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom become conquered and God's people sent away into exile. This is the part of the story where the lights go out, where everything turns dark. This is the tragedy. So we begin today with watching the northern kingdom get conquered by the armies of Assyria. But the way the story plays out as the north falls is according to this pattern of the bad son and the good son. We'll look at King Hoshea in the north, and we'll see him turn away from God, as did the fathers before him, and we'll see the bad son, the northern kingdom, King Hoshea, judged for leaving God. But right on top of that, we'll see a story of King Hezekiah in the south, who is faithful to God, who brings back Yahweh worship, the good son, and we'll see him in a moment of crisis call out to God and be delivered. The way the author tells these stories, we are meant to notice the contrast. You know when you're watching a movie and you really want the bad guy to lose and you want the good guy to win? That's what the narrator of this story does. He has us cheering for the downfall of Hoshea and celebrating when Hezekiah is delivered. My hope as we look at these two kings and think about these two sons and these two kingdoms is that we would find ourselves in each of them. Because each of us has been the bad son. We've made bad decisions. We've suffered consequences for it. We've walked away from God. But each of us also has the potential to turn to God, to cry out to him, to ask for his help, to return, to be faithful, to be that good son, and to see God deliver us. And by the time we get to the end of the story, I think we'll find out, surprisingly, that perhaps the story isn't even about these two sons at all. But first, let's start with the bad son. This is King Hosea, not to be confused with the prophet Hosea. It's tricky, but we're going to start with the account of him becoming king in 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 1, going through verse 6. Here's 2 Kings 17. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hosea, son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hosea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hosea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt, and he no longer paid tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years. In the 9th year of King Hosea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. He settled them in Hala, in Gozan, on the Habor River, and in the towns of the Medes. So we start off by realizing that Hosea was indeed a bad king. He wasn't the worst, says that he wasn't quite as bad as the ones that came before, but nonetheless, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of that, and the stuff that happened before, finally, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to the Assyrians. And the way this story is told here is a little bit anticlimactic. God's people are deported. The king is put in prison, and that's it. Now, there are a bunch of political reasons why this kingdom, this government, falls. 200 years of bad kings means a lot of unhappy people. It means economic instability. It means social instability. It means there's been injustice. It means the poor are really upset with the powers that be. It means the rich don't care much. There's a whole lot of problems going on in the northern kingdom. Add that to the fact that Assyria to the east has become powerful. They've moved their way across the land, conquering nation by nation, and they get to the land of Israel. Several kings before Hosea had finally agreed, you know, we just got to pay them off. We got to give them money so they don't conquer us. So that would have been happening year after year. Hosea becomes king, and he decides, I don't like giving away my money. He says, I'm going to stop. He doesn't write the check that year to the king of Assyria. He says, I'll call on my buddy So down in Egypt, and Egypt will come up, and they'll help me. But Egypt doesn't come, and Assyria does. And they're mad, and they want their money, and so they conquer. They say, enough is enough. We're tired of you paying us tribute and then rebelling. We're going to wipe you out. And that's what happens. So those are the political, economic, social reasons for why the nation falls. A lot of bad decisions, a lot of bad leadership. But behind all that, there's something else. There usually are earthly reasons for why most things happen. But there's also God. God is also at work. And there are deeper theological reasons for why the northern kingdom falls. Listen to the reason the Bible gives for why the people are sent away. I'm going to read 2 Kings 17, starting in verse 7 and 8, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 13. All this took place, that is, all of this conquering, because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. Jumping down to verse 13, the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them, although the Lord had ordered them, "Do not do as they do." And they did the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols, cast in the shape of calves and an Asherah pole. They bowed down to all the starry hosts and they worshiped Baal. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The Assyrians conquered Israel, according to the author of 2 Kings, because they had sinned against the Lord their God. That's it. That's the reason. Political, economic, social stuff, that too, but behind it all, because they had walked away from God. And I want us to stop and think about what kind of people these people had become. I think it's easy for us to read this and think that it's a religious problem. They've become bad Jews. But in fact, they had become bad people. Think about the things that they had done. This week I saw a story about a woman in India, an Indian woman from the UK, who had murdered her son because he failed to memorize certain portions of the Quran. And so she murdered him and burned his body to hide the evidence. Horrible story. This woman was tried, convicted, and sentenced to life in prison. This is bad stuff. But that's nothing compared to what these people were doing. They worshiped a god named Molech. And Molech in that culture demanded that you sacrifice to him the most valuable thing that you had in your possession. And what was that in that culture? Your eldest son. So there's a huge bronze statue with a pit in the middle that they put a fire in. And they would sing and they would chant and they would march and they would bring their children, their living children, crying, no doubt. And they would toss the child in a burning pit. And the mother would watch her son die, and the brothers and sisters would watch their sibling die, and the whole community would pray to this God as this child burned to death. They worshiped using Asherah poles, which involved a form of cultic prostitution. Who do you think those prostitutes were that served this God by providing sexually for worshipers? They were their daughters, sold into sex slavery. Bad stuff was happening in the northern kingdom. They had not just fallen away from God and chosen a different path, they had become dark and evil. They sacrificed their sons, they sold their daughters into prostitution. This is bad stuff. I read a book over the break called Gods and Kings, and if you enjoy fiction, I'd recommend this book to you. It's a historical fiction that takes place during this period of time. And it opens with the account of Hezekiah, who we'll look at in a minute, watching his older brother get sacrificed to Molech. And you see the emotions within him and the reality of this. And so what to us is just a list in 2 Kings, oh yeah, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters in the fire, becomes a real thing, becomes a terrible thing. Now, the people hadn't always been this bad. They didn't start out this bad. At the beginning, they just wanted to make worship a little easier. Jeroboam, centuries earlier, had just said, let's make worship more convenient. Let's set up some different places to worship so we don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. By step, they'd made more and more decisions until we find them doing what they're doing here. So what does God do when his people turn into a people like this? He judges them. Listen to what he says in Amos verse 7. The Lord said, "Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." A plumb line is a line you used in construction that you stretched out and wiped out everything beneath it. 2 Kings 17:18 says this, "The Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence." He cast them away. Now, these are tough words to read. This is not a cheery message so far. Doesn't God love his people? I mean, isn't this the God of love? How could he judge people this harshly? Is this really the God of the New Testament? How does this all fit together? We like talking about God's love, and certainly God is a God of love. But when we get to passages like this, we're disturbed. It scares us. What's going on? Well, if we separate love and judgment, then we don't understand what's really going on. See, the truth is that God judges his people because he loves them. The truth is that judgment comes with love, that judgment is a part of love. Judgment comes from love. Let's imagine that I'm sitting in my house, and I look out my back window, and I see my two boys, my two sons, playing in the backyard. And let's say they're playing t-ball, okay? They've got a tee with a big old wiffle ball on and the big old wiffle ball bat, and they're swinging on the tee and hitting the ball and doing stuff boys like to do. And now imagine they start thinking like this. And this is, by the way, an accurate representation of a nine-year-old's mind. Boy, that tee with a ball on it looks a lot like my brother with his head. I wonder if I took this bat, if I could knock his head off, just like I knocked the ball off the tee, right? So they start thinking this way, and they start trying out their experiment, and they start swinging at each other's heads, trying to knock their brother's head off. And let's imagine that I look out the window, and I see this happening. What is a good father to do? Turn the channel and keep watching TV? No. I go out there, and I say, "Give me that bat. You've lost your chance to play with that bat for now." And I take them and I put them in timeout and say, "That's not the way that we treat each other." Despite the remarkable similarity between a tee and a person, we can't do that. So I punish them. I judge them. Why? Because I've given them something and they've used what I've given them to hurt each other, to destroy each other. So I take it away. And I help them to understand the severity of what they've done. That's what God does here. He says, "I gave you this land. I gave you freedom. I gave you responsibility. And you've used it to hurt each other, to sacrifice your sons, to sell your daughters. And so that's it. I'm taking it away. You can't handle this land. So I'm sending you off of it." Talking about God's judgment makes us scared, but I want to suggest that we should be grateful that we have a God who judges us. There are fathers in the world who would look in their backyard, see their sons hitting each other with a baseball bat, and turn the other way. We don't want a God like that. We should be far more afraid of a God who's apathetic, or a God who's too distracted to notice us, or a God who isn't even there. That's the kind of God we should be afraid of. A God who judges, who recognizes when his people hurt each other. That's a God who loves. And we should be thankful that we have a God like that. Later in the story, God finds an incredible way to take judgment and to combine it with mercy. He says, "Sin needs to be judged, but I will come as a man, and I will take judgment on myself so that I can judge sin righteously and protect my people and yet have mercy at the same time." This is the beauty of the Christian story, that God finds out how to be a judge and a lover together. But they go hand in hand. That's getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, though. For now, we're back in the Northern Kingdom. We've seen them get conquered. The bad son gets wiped out. The bad son is judged. But immediately after this story, immediately after King Hoshea falls, we get another story. And the author means us to notice the contrast, to see how these two things compare. And the next person we meet is King Hezekiah in the south. And King Hezekiah is a great king. He is a hero. He stands out among the crowd. Listen to how Hezekiah is described. Here's 2 Kings 18, verses 1 to 7. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. This is a pretty good account of a king. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. I wouldn't mind being described that way. It's about as good as it gets. There are a lot of good kings in Judah. Hezekiah was among the best. And notice how his greatness is described. It says he is faithful to the Lord. He is true to God. And because of that, because he wiped out false idolatry and brought back worship of Yahweh, things went well. He defeated the Philistines. He stood up to Assyria. He was successful wherever he went. And as we saw, the people in the north hadn't just become bad Jews, they'd become bad people. When there's a good king on the throne, you don't just become a good Jew, you become a good person. And the nation becomes healthy. Without sex worship, there's no more sexual exploitation. Without Baal worship, there's fairness and justice. Without Molech worship, your children don't have to fear being thrown into the fire. So there's social stability. There's economic prosperity. There's military strength. You're stable and you're secure. Things were good under King Hezekiah. But the crowning moment of his kingship came when he stood up to the king of Assyria. See, just like in the north, Hezekiah's father had started paying tribute to Assyria to get them off his back. And just like in the north, Hezekiah decided, I don't really want to see my money spent that way. So he stops writing the check. And just like in the north, the king of Assyria gets mad and decides he's going to come down to Judah and conquer them. But in the south, the story turns out differently. And this is an incredible story. The Assyrians have come, they have laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and the general of the army decides, I'm going to demoralize these people. I'm going to talk to them. And so he yells out to them in their native language, and this is what he says in 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 19. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials? even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord, Yahweh? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. This is what scholars call ancient Near Eastern trash talk. Who do you think your God is? You think he can save us? I'll give you horses. You can't even put people on them. You wouldn't know what to do with them. You think Egypt's going to help you? Egypt's a wimp. You're done for. You're doomed. That's what the field commander, the general of this army, says to the people. And I find this story really powerful because it resonates with me. It hits home. See, we live in a pretty nice culture where we're all polite to each other in our culture. We speak nicely. We don't say things that are offensive. So we don't get this type of talk. We don't get people mocking our God like this to our faces, usually. But I think in our culture, we experience something similar that's more subtle and different, but has the same effect. Last week, after one of the football playoff games, I was watching an interview with a player named Ray Lewis. He's a player for the Baltimore Ravens, and he just completed probably the last game of his career in his home stadium, and the interviewer was interviewing him and wanting to talk about his career and football, and she started asking him questions, and all he wanted to talk about was God. He said, "Thank God that he had a plan that brought me back from this injury, and God's plan is perfect, and I give all praise to God." And she kept trying to ask questions about football, and he kept wanting to talk about God. And you could tell that she was getting a little bit annoyed. She wanted to talk about what she wanted to talk about. But she never challenged him. She never said anything. She never corrected him. These are the types of interactions we have in our culture. It's not like the army general of Assyria making fun of God. But see, if Ray Lewis had said something offensive, if he'd said something mean about the other team, or if he'd said a racial slur, or something, you can bet that that interview would have challenged him, because that would have been important. That would have been worth talking about. But he was just talking about God. He was just talking about this little religious faith that he had that surely wasn't as important as football. So what's the point? And what do you do with things that are unimportant? You ignore them, because they don't matter. They're not worth fighting about. This is the message that our culture gives us all the time. Very few people mock faith in Christ, at least directly. But everywhere we get the message that faith in Christ doesn't matter. If you talk about it, people might listen, but they'll go on their way. They won't challenge you. They won't argue with you about Christ, for the most part, because it doesn't matter. It's not worth arguing about. Believe if you want, don't believe if you want, it's all the same. And in essence, that's what this army general was saying. He was saying, believing in Yahweh doesn't matter. Look at the other nations, their gods didn't help them. Whoever you call out to isn't going to help. Oh, and you know what? I talked to your God yesterday and he told me to kill you. He says that it's not that you're wrong for believing in Yahweh, it's just that it's unimportant. It's not going to help. And I'll confess that when I have doubts, these are the types of doubts that I have. This is what I struggle with. I don't get hung up on scientific contradictions, faith versus science, or is the Bible true, or how does it align up with this history? That, for the most part, doesn't bother me. I don't usually even wonder if Christianity is true. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I believe that. But it's easy in this culture to get caught up in the way of thinking that it might be true, but it doesn't really matter. If you believe, if you don't believe, it's all the same in the end. I can find myself getting pulled into that, wrestling with that issue. And that's why I love this story of Hezekiah. He is shaken by this trash talk. He's affected by it. He's worried. So he goes to God and he says, "God, I don't think this is true. I think you're actually real. I think believing in you actually matters. Can you show it? Can you come to our help? Can you be there for us? And God does. 2 Kings 19, 35 says this. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God proves himself. God says, you know what? I do matter. I am real. And when you mock me, there are consequences. Here's what we learn from Hezekiah's story. Our God can't be mocked because our God is powerful. Our God is strong. This is a thread we've seen all throughout this epic story. When Pharaoh refused to release God's people from slavery, God showed up. He humiliated the Egyptians' gods. He humiliated Pharaoh, put him to disgrace. When Goliath mocked God, David shows up with a sling and a pebble and says, "You don't talk about my God that way." When the northern kingdom started persecuting the prophets of Yahweh and killing them in preference of the prophets of Baal, God steps in, as we just saw, and says, "You can't live that way." And when a general of the Assyrian army mocks the living God, the next morning 185,000 of his men wake up dead. Or they don't wake up, I suppose. You know what I mean. There goes my drama. Later on in our story, we'll see God get mocked again. Later on, God himself will come to earth, and the Son of God will hang on a cross, half naked, bleeding, disgraced. And soldiers who put him there will yell up at him, "If you're really God, if you're really so powerful, come on, save yourself, get down off this cross." And Jesus will remain silent. And I've always been amazed at that scene, because sometimes I think I can understand Jesus going through the physical pain, but the humiliation and the mockery just amazes me. How could he let himself be mocked? I think the answer is that he knew it wasn't true. Now, I'm a pretty sensitive guy, actually. There are lots of things that you could come up to me and say that would hurt my feelings. But if you came up to me after this message and you said to me, "Paul, you are so short. You're just a shorty short short. Can't believe how short you are." I probably wouldn't go home and cry myself to sleep tonight. That wouldn't hurt my feelings. Now, there's plenty of things that I am insecure about, but I'm not insecure about being short, because I'm not. And I think that's how Jesus endured being mocked, because he knew what was true. So what did it matter what these soldiers said to him? He knew what was true, even though it seemed like it wasn't true. You know what we call that? Faith. That's what I need more of. Knowing what's true when it seems like it's not true. That's what Hezekiah had. And what happened? God showed up. He proved himself. He vindicated that faith. He proved that it was, in fact, true. And what happened when Jesus died? Well, he did rise up. He did come back. Our God can't be mocked. He is real. He is powerful, and following him matters. It is not unimportant, no matter what our culture tells us. This is worth paying attention to. Well, this morning we've seen the first part of the story of the two sons. This story is actually going to continue next week. And we're going to talk again about the good son, but we're going to see that even the good son has a few problems. But what we've seen today is that the bad son is judged and the good son is delivered. It's nice and clean. Everything makes sense. But really, this story isn't even about those sons at all. Because we've seen that the bad son is judged because the father loves him. And the good son is delivered because the father loves him. And if you remember back to Jesus' story of the two sons, really his story isn't even about the sons. It's about the loving father who loves the bad son and the good son alike, who welcomes them both, no matter what either of them has done. And our story this morning is about that same father, a loving father who judges the bad son out of love, who delivers the good son out of love. So which one are you this morning? Maybe you find yourself resonating with the bad son. Maybe you've walked away. Maybe you are far from God and you want to return. And maybe you're suffering. Maybe there are things that God is using in your life to remind you that walking away from him doesn't work. Maybe you need to cry out to God and return to him. Or maybe you're the good son and you're facing a crisis and you don't know what to do and you feel like God isn't real and everything all around you is telling you that nothing is going to work. Maybe you need to cry out to God and ask him to show up, to demonstrate that he is real and powerful and he will work in our lives. No matter who you are, good son, bad son, in-between son, middle son, God loves us and he will show up for our sakes. I invite you to pray with me. God, I want to thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you're there, that you pay attention to us, that when we walk away, you bring consequences. You help us to see that unhealthy choices lead to unhealthy lives. Thank you that you judge your people. And God, thank you that you're there to deliver us when we call out to you, when we cry out for your help. Give us faith, God. Faith to know that you are real, that you are important, that belief in you matters, that there is nothing more important than knowing you and living in your kingdom. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus, who makes it possible for us to know you and love you. In his name we pray. Amen.